1 Corinthians 9:12b. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make use of my full right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning. My name is Carson. It's really great to see all of you. I know some of you are here with us for the very first time, so I want to welcome you once more and catch you up a little bit. We are in the second and final week of a teaching series that we've called Unleashed. And we've planned this series very intentionally because of a conviction that we have. We believe that every member of the church is a missionary to the world, okay? And so when we talk about the church, we're talking about people, not a place, not an event. We're talking about people, people who have experienced God's grace and forgiveness and new life in Jesus. And we believe that every single person who has had that experience and that encounter is a missionary. So every member of the church is a missionary to the world. So in Matthew 28, Paul read it just a little bit ago. Jesus made it very clear what the mission of the church was to be. Okay, so Jesus said that we were to make disciples of every people group or of every ethnic group on planet Earth. And then he told us what that would mean and what that would entail. He says that means you share good news about Jesus with people like you and me who desperately need to hear it. And then when they believe it, when they embrace it, when they are transformed by it, you baptize them in the name of the triune God, which is to say, the God who is God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And then you teach those same people to obey Jesus, every command of Jesus. So this is the mission of the church. This is the business that we are to be about. And Jesus encourages us and says that he is going to give us his power to perform the mission and the promise of his presence, that he's going to be with us every step of the way. And so Jesus has given you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, he has given us the green light to live unleashed. He has brought us to himself, and then he's sent us back out. So what we can be sure of is that if the gospel message is at work in you, it will also be at work through you. Think about that for a second. If God's grace is at work in you, it will not stop with you. It will always be at work through you into the lives of other people. If you have been saved, forgiven, transformed by Jesus, you also have been sent by Jesus, no exceptions. That is our vocation, every single one of us who claim to be followers of Jesus. And so the gospel message of God's grace is always going somewhere to someone. It never, ever, ever, ever stops with you or me. It's always going out to other people. And yet, if you're like me, my tendency, my proclivity is to struggle with that nagging sense of self-centeredness. I'd rather just experience the benefits of God's grace and not necessarily am I propelled to share them with other people. So this morning, what we need is God's word. We need a fresh vision of Jesus. We need to be encouraged by him. We need to remember his own grace and mercy in our lives so that we can have this fresh motivation and encouragement to live the way that he's calling us to live. And so we're going to look at God's word this morning. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 5, and we talked about missional initiative, taking the initiative in mission. So you might remember, for those of you who were here last week, Jesus demonstrating this unmatched power over evil in people's lives and setting them free and liberating them. And then, so he exhibits this initiative where he frees people, but then he also expects initiative where those who've encountered Jesus are then sent to tell their story of God's mercy to other people. Well, this morning is going to kind of seamlessly connect. We've talked about taking the initiative, but this morning we're going to consider more concrete, practical ways that you could do that in your everyday life where you live, work, and play. So we're going to be talking about missional innovation. And so I want to clarify what I mean by that really quickly. I looked up one definition of innovation, and the dictionary said it this way. Innovation is the act of introducing something new. Okay? So missional innovation then is about using our God-given imaginations to think of fresh, concrete, practical ways of bringing the unchanging gospel to an ever-changing world. The gospel never changes. That's the message Jesus gave us. So we have no interest in being theologically innovative, okay? We hold the gospel message with a closed hand, but the world in which we live is always changing, so we're always looking for fresh ways to communicate and share that gospel in a world that's changing all the time. We live in a very diverse place. Even here in Independence, it's very diverse. So we have to think, who am I? Who am I? How has God wired me? How has God gifted me? What are my passions? And how could those very things become kind of tools in missional living? How might those be the things that God uses to impact people? Or maybe you need to ask, when you think of the neighborhood in which you live, or your coworkers, or your family, or whoever it is God has brought into your life, maybe think, who are they? What's important to them? What are they passionate about? And is there any overlap? Do we share any common ground where maybe that could be a bridge of relationship where I might not only enjoy them as a friend, but I might at some point help them to experience the good news of Jesus? Or maybe we need to ask this question. Has God brought people into my life that are very, very different than me? Maybe God wants me to set aside my preferences and my rights or the things that I care about, and I need to identify with these people in a way that maybe I wouldn't have otherwise done. So long as it doesn't compromise my integrity, so long as I don't dishonor in Jesus anyway, maybe I need to consider how I might need to change to step into the lives of other people. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to do that by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And so the big idea of this passage that we're going to see is that missional innovation is motivated by the gospel, and it's molded by the gospel. So we are motivated by the grace of God to step outside of ourselves. But when we consider what's that going to look like to do ministry, we need to see that the shape that that takes is going to be informed by the cross. The good news of Jesus is about a God who becomes like us, gives his life to the point of death on a cross. So it's the way of suffering. It's the way of self-sacrifice. It's the way of service. And so that's going to shape what it's going to look like for us to step out and to reach the people in the different spheres of life that we live. So before we get into it, just pray with me, and then we're going to look at verse 19. Father, thank you so much for your church. Thank you for the guests that are with us this morning. I pray that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. I pray that we would be challenged and convicted where that's necessary. For those of us in the room who are exploring faith, they aren't sure what they believe, they're not sure what it means to be a Christian, they're looking for some help and some encouragement, some hope in life, I pray that they would receive that, that they would say that they are loved, that they're welcomed here, that there's hope in Jesus, and I pray that we would all be moved to respond in appropriate ways in light of what we hear from you. We ask that all by Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 19. So if you've got your Bibles open, read along with me. They'll be on the screens as well. What we're going to see from this first verse is that humility is the posture of missional innovation. Humility is the posture. Read with me. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian Christians, and he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So Paul says that he is a free man, he is free from all people, and yet how has he used that freedom? He has voluntarily used that freedom to serve. He has voluntarily become a slave, and in the ancient world, a slave had no rights. He is voluntarily setting aside his rights and his privilege to serve other people out of love. So what he is describing here is something that you might call gospel freedom. So in the Bible, there are at least two errors, common errors, that need to be corrected and avoided. They're kind of counterfeit gospels. And so one ditch, you might call it legalism. Okay, so the legalist is the person who is trying to earn God's acceptance by their moral performance or by their religious performance. Some of you grew up legalists. Some of you grew up in churches. You grew up very religious, and you always thought whether or not God loves you or accepts you is determined on by how well you do in life, right? How many times you attend a church service or how moral you are compared to other people, whatever it is. The legalist is it thinks, I obey God, therefore he loves me. That's the principle that the legalist operates. And the legalist is always comparing themselves to other people. And so you know exactly what I'm talking about. You and I do this all the time. We think, am I as generous as that person? Do I have people over at my house for a meal? Am I as hospitable as that person? Am I as eloquent or as intelligent as that person? How do I measure up? So the legalist is either marked by a prideful self-righteousness and arrogance, or a prideful despair, depending on how he sees himself matching up over against other people, all right? So we've talked about this a lot as we've been going through the book of Galatians in recent weeks, okay? So that's one ditch, and legalism is extremely self-centered. There's no love for God or neighbor there. It's all about you. The other ditch is often called license, okay? So this is a misunderstanding of the grace of God. It presumes upon God's grace. The person who is living licentiously operates on this principle. I am loved and accepted by God, God loves and accepts me, therefore I don't have to obey. So many of you grew up that way. If you're like me, you grew up thinking, well, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died for me, and it's all about God's grace, so I can really live however I want. It really doesn't matter how I live. Well, that's not the gospel message either. That's a perversion of the gospel. That's an error. That's a counterfeit. And so the person who's living in a licentious kind of way misunderstands the nature of God's grace, which leads us to embrace ways of living that actually dishonor Jesus. License is also extremely self-centered. Okay, so both ditches, they're about you. Whether you're the legalist, religious person who's earning their way to God, or whether you're the person who misunderstands God's grace and thinks it doesn't matter how you live, in both cases, it's extremely self-centered. The gospel message that we're talking about this morning is neither of those things, nor is it somewhere in the middle. Okay? The gospel message is an altogether different message. We're talking about something completely different. That's what Paul's talking about. He calls it, we might call it a gospel freedom. And it operates on this principle. Listen to how different it is from those two. I am loved and accepted by God through Christ, therefore I gladly obey. Do you see the difference? Obedience to God is motivated by God's prior acceptance and love for us. We don't earn our way to God, nor do we dishonor God. We've been accepted and welcomed by his grace through Jesus. And because of the love and the acceptance that we've experienced, we want to honor Jesus. We want to live in ways that honor him. And so gospel freedom then is others-centered. It's others-centered. It focuses first on God, loving God wholeheartedly. That's the desire of the person who's experienced the gospel, as well as loving neighbor as oneself. That's how Jesus described it, right? The great command is to love God with the whole heart and the neighbor as a self. The person who has experienced the gospel is moving in that direction. They love God. It's others-centered. And so we are free to serve, which is the truest definition of freedom. So Paul says, while I am free from all, I have voluntarily become the servant of all. I have set aside my rights and privileges voluntarily, just like Jesus did. New Testament writers say this thing all the time. Listen to two of them. One is in 1 Peter. Peter's writing some Christians, and he encourages them in this way. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Paul in Galatians 5 says it this way. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law, meaning God's law, is fulfilled in one word. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So do you see how this is all over the Bible? It's all over the New Testament. When someone encounters the grace of God, they are freed to ever-increasing degrees from self-centeredness to others-centeredness. First and foremost, God, the neighbor, we are compelled to love and serve. So Paul is saying that when it comes to then living missionally, when it comes to helping introduce other people to Jesus by sharing good news, this is the posture that he adopts. He does not come to people in an air of superiority. He does not come to people thinking he is better than them. He does not come to people trying to get something from them or exercising power over them. He comes to them with humility and in service. Humility is the posture of missional innovation. That's very clear here. There's maybe a tangible illustration I could give you of an experience I had when I was a sophomore in college. It was, I think, the second time ever that I left the United States to go on a mission trip. So those of you who've grown up in the church, you're familiar with that kind of thing. You leave what's familiar, you go into another place with the aim of you know, linking arms with Christians in another country and helping them to do ministry where they live. Well, before we went, we had some people who were more acquainted with the culture to help us learn how to remove barriers and obstacles to the gospel, how to make sure we didn't unnecessarily offend people because we just didn't know the language and didn't know the culture and the customs. So here's three things that they shared with us that I think illustrate the point that Paul's trying to make. So first, we were going to Kenya, and one of the things they explained to us was that while in the United States, when we want to get casual, we throw on our favorite pair of jeans, do we not? Right? That's comfortable for us. It's not considered luxurious. But where we were going in Kenya, it was just the opposite. If you were wearing jeans in Kenya, you were living large. It was a status, a sign of that you were wealthy, okay? And what it would serve to do is create a relational distance between you as the visitor and the host, you know, culture in which you were living. So they would kind of see these arrogant Americans thinking they're better than everyone, you know, flaunting their jeans. You know, so that's, of course, we wouldn't have known any better. We weren't trying to be mean. It was just, but that's how you could come off. And so they said, you know, you want to remove all those kinds of obstacles. You want to set aside your preferences so that you can love and serve people well. And so that was one of the things that we stopped. Another thing they said is, you know, if you're prone to wearing jewelry, you know, whether it's just kind of your ordinary kind of jewelry or if it's like really nice, you want to take that off. You want to leave that at home. Again, same thing. You're going to create relational distance between these people because it's going to seem like you're flaunting your wealth. Okay, so we set that aside. They said, ladies, we're going to ask you to wear a skirt, a dress. Wherever you go, you're going to have your legs covered. It's going to go down to your ankles because many of the people you're going to interact with value a greater degree of modesty than you do. And you don't want to show up there, you know, causing unnecessary problems because they think you're kind of, you're less moral. How do I want to put it? You know what I mean? So these are simple things, and I don't want to overstate the sacrifice that we had to make, you know, wearing khakis instead of jeans. But I do think it gets us in the right direction. You see that there's this call to set aside what is comfortable and what is familiar and what you might consider a preference for others' sake. It's about Jesus first and foremost, and it's about the people you're trying to serve alongside or maybe in some cases the people you're trying to minister. So I think, you know, Paul is really setting us up well to see that we have to be a humble people. And so many people create unnecessary obstacles for people in our community that don't know Jesus because they're so arrogant and self-righteous and condescending. That cannot be you. That cannot be us as a church. When people walk in here, they cannot experience a proud, arrogant, self-righteous people. That goes against the grain of the gospel. The gospel should humble you profoundly because the gospel pretty much says that you are not righteous in and of yourself. You have nothing to offer God. You don't impress him. Your greatest attempts to be moral and religious aren't that great, and yet God says that doesn't matter because I loved you anyway. I came to you. I did what you couldn't. And so before the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Like it removes all of that stuff and it creates a profound humility. And so that's why we're supposed to relate to one another with humility as Christians. But certainly we relate with humility towards our community. You have to repent of the arrogance and of the superiority that you treat others with. You know, maybe you have neighbors that do things that you find immoral. You know, maybe truly are immoral. You know, maybe they're chain smokers, or maybe they drink a lot, or maybe, you know, they were a thief at one point in their life, or, you know, whatever it is that you think, real or perceived, is immoral. Rather than disassociating with them and constantly gossiping about them and making sure that you never come within an inch of them, maybe you take Paul's advice and you adopt some humility and remember, who were you when Jesus saved you? You were a wretch just like everybody else. So maybe that leads you to some humility. And maybe I can see my neighbor as God does, and I can love them and step out to serve them with humility. So that's what he's leading us to right here, that humility is the posture. And so he goes on then in the next section in verses 19 through 22. While humility may be the posture, people are the point. People are the point, the goal of missional innovation. And so he makes that very clear. Read verse 19 with me again. I'm going to go all the way down to 22. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some." So what is obvious and clear from this section is that people are the point. People are the point of his missionary living. And Paul sees himself as a soul-winning missionary. Did you notice how many times the word win showed up? He says, "I win this person, I win that person," no less than five times. And he's kind of using that word as a synonym to save. You know, to win someone is to save them in the sense that he is sharing the gospel message that brings people to salvation. He's leading them to Jesus, and it's Jesus who saves. And so this word then is used in a variety of ways at different points in the New Testament, which I think can maybe help us understand what Paul is getting at when he says he does all things to win people. So in some places, the Greek word that's translated win, sometimes it's used to describe a person's conversion, meaning when they come to faith in Jesus and their life is changed because of it. So there's an example in 1 Peter where Peter is talking to women who might be married to a man that doesn't love Jesus, or he's not walking with Jesus at the very least. And he says, you know, you should love him and respect him and honor him in such a way that you might win him even without words, okay? So there's this idea that, you know, an unbelieving spouse might come to faith in Jesus. You might win him by just being so respectful and by being, you know, a good wife. So it's used in that way to describe evangelism conversion. There's another way that it's used sometimes to make a profit. So you might have a Bible where it's not translated win, it's translated gain or profit or something like that. So like James 5, for example, there's a place where James says, you know, you guys, you think you're going to go travel here and stay here for a year and trade and make profit. He says, who are you? Your life is like a breath, you know? And he says, but you think you're going to make a profit. Well, that's the same word that Paul is using here to win people. And so all that to say, the reason why that's significant is Paul is kind of showing us that people are the point, saying that my payment for ministry is seeing people to come Jesus. That's my profit. Because earlier in Corinthians, he has explained that while he is worthy of getting paid to do gospel ministry by being supported by the churches he's serving, he has voluntarily set aside that right. And he's using this language to say, you know, my payment is the satisfaction of honoring Jesus and seeing people come to know him. That's my payment. I want to win as many people as possible. And that's how I'm going to, you know, pay the bills, figuratively speaking. So that's what he's about. He's not about money. He's not about anything else. He's about people. He's about honoring Jesus and introducing them to him. And so we see that he is a soul-winning missionary. But then he goes on to describe the kinds of people that he's seeking to win, or that he has won, that he wants to continue to win. This is helpful for us because the people that Paul is going to describe, there are people just like that in your life. Paul is going to describe people just like you. When you think about the spheres of your life where you live, where you work, where you recreate, in every one of those spheres, there are people just like you that Jesus has placed in your life to share good news with. Okay, so listen to the people who are just like you. Verse 20, Paul says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew." Why? In order to win them, in order to win Jews. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." So Paul was a Jew, okay? So when he says, "I became like the Jews," there's a sense in which there's these are people that are very much like him. And he talks about people under the law. And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Old Testament law. So, you know, when when Paul met Jesus, he experienced the grace of God, which really transformed his understanding of what it meant to relate to God. People who have not yet met Jesus, you know, they may still be religious. They might live under law, under God's law, but they haven't yet encountered Christ in a saving way. So he's saying, I've become like the people, my fellow Jews. I've also become like people who share to some degree my former religion. So where possible, where I wouldn't be violating God's grace, where I wouldn't be adding something to the gospel and they're dismissing it altogether, he says, I'm willing to accommodate. So there are moments where he might bring along his ministry associate who's a Gentile, and he might be willing to, this is awful, might be willing to have him circumcised, for instance, so that there wouldn't be an obstacle to the Jews, you know, who valued that kind of thing. Did he have to do that? Absolutely not. But he was willing to do that so as to not create a barrier. So, man, I just thought about, man, that guy picked the short end of the straw, I mean, the short straw, didn't he? Like, how awful would it be to be that guy? But anyway, he became like the Jews. So there are people in your life who are just like you that God has placed in your life to reach. So I want to give you a real kind of tangible example of this kind of thing. So Paul Jeffries, we all know and love, he was up here just a little bit ago leading us and facilitating corporate worship. That's something he does because he loves it. That's something he does as a service to God. He loves to, he you know, enjoys doing that with others. That's something that he does to honor God. But he also uses his gifts in other kinds of ways. So for instance, Paul and I went to school together. We were both music majors, and we had friends who were music majors, and we've still maintained those relationships. And so Paul's, you know, has kept up those friendships, and he is in an Irish rock band. So if you don't know Paul, you need to look him up and check out his band, because they're really, really good. Most of the people in his band wouldn't call themselves Christians. And so on the one hand, Paul does that because he loves to play music and it's really fun, no denying that. But on the other hand, he does it because he sees it as a ministry. So he has found people who share an affinity with him, who are very much like him in a lot of ways. And he's using that not only to enjoy music, but as a ministry. And so let me just say this. There have been at least a number of times where those guys have shown up on a Sunday morning. You know, they don't typically go anywhere, but if they're going to come somewhere, if they're going to join a worship service on a Sunday, they come here because of their relationship with Paul. One of them invited Paul to officiate their wedding. I mean, that is a massively significant moment in any person's life. And to think that when they thought, well, who are we going to invite to be a part of this? They thought of Paul. Why did they think of Paul? Because he's doing life with them. He's, you know, he's finding that common ground that he has with them, and he's using it as a ministry. So I think that's a very maybe clear way of what it might look like to minister to those people who are just like us. So what's it going to look like for you? Right now, who are the names that you're thinking of that live in your neighborhood or that you work alongside, and you know, the people that you see at the gym that you have some semblance of a relationship with? How might you be a bit more intentional and use that commonality to build relationships with them and to help them ultimately experience Jesus? So that's what Paul's talking about here. So people who are like you, but also people who are not like you, not at all. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So those outside the law in the original context would most likely have been Gentiles. Those are people very different than Paul. They would have eaten differently. They would have dressed differently. They would have had a different religion. They would have had different social practices, different cultural customs. I mean, just about in every way you can imagine, these are people that are different than Paul. And yet Paul says, I've become like them. In some way, I've chosen to put aside my preferences and I've become like them. I've been intentional. I didn't wait for them to come to me, but I came to them. Notice he says in parentheses, he says, though not being myself, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he wants to say, I'm not crossing a line that I shouldn't. I'm not dishonoring Jesus to reach those people. I don't, you know, I don't get drunk to reach the drunks. You know, I don't smoke pot to reach the pot smokers. He's not saying that. He wants to be clear. He lives under the law of Christ, okay? But yet at the same time, he wants to identify with people that don't know Jesus yet. And so to the degree that he can and still be faithful to Jesus, he's going to become like them. So it begs the question, who are the people in your life that God has put within your sphere of influence that are very, very different than you are? Very, very different. Now, if you're like me, your natural tendency is to avoid them altogether. There's something about people who are different that kind of make us nervous. They make us a bit afraid. We're just, hey, I'm just going to steer clear. I mean, think about already what it's looked like on Sunday morning, okay? Every time we gather, there's more than likely a person in this room whose face you don't recognize, and at some point you said, nope, not going to talk to them, right? Because they look different than you did, or there was something about them that made you feel uncomfortable. Or it could be your neighbors or your coworkers. You know what I'm talking about. And yet, here's an opportunity for us to remember Jesus and repent. Because Jesus is very different than you are. Very different than you are in and of yourself. And yet, he didn't wait for you to come to him. He came after you. He left heaven. He stepped into our world. He became human. And he served all kinds of people who are very different than he was, including you and me. And so if we're going to take our cues from the, you know, missionary par excellence, then we ought to imitate him in that way. And so, again, I want to give you a real tangible example. I do college ministry. I've shared that with you before a number of times. And this past spring, I was at Longview Community College, and I was trying to think of ways that were new to me to connect with people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. And so I went kind of table to table, and it was really uncomfortable, maybe nervous, but I introduced myself to people and I said, hey, what are your biggest doubts, questions, objections? I'm trying to create this really safe, no pressure environment for people like you, where you could come and you could at the very least explore the claims of Christ. You could share your struggles with it. You could push back and disagree with me. And at the end of the day, we're all going to be friends. You know, would you be interested in stepping into something like that? And to my surprise, the majority of the people who took me up on that were Muslims. And so if you know anything about the Muslim faith, in some significant ways, they're very, very different than we are. You know, especially if you step into a country like Turkey or Iraq, where, culturally they're different. So I had this opportunity then to be intentional with a group of students who in some ways were culturally like me, but when it came to religious convictions, very, very, very different. And so it prodded me to pick up a book so I could learn about their culture, their beliefs. What are their hang-ups with the faith? I learned that our belief in the Trinity, one God who somehow is eternally existed at three persons, they just don't get that. It's offensive to them. It doesn't make any sense. They really struggle with that. I learned that our belief that Jesus is God is blasphemous to them. They do not get that. Jesus is just a prophet to them. I learned that when it comes to the Bible, you know, a lot of us, when we study the Bible, we like to mark it up and write notes. Nothing wrong with that. In their mind, though, not okay. You do not take a sacred book and write into it. Okay, it's irreverent. You don't put your Bible on the floor, okay? So it got me thinking, okay, what are the things that I might be doing that might be causing unnecessary obstacles? And so, for instance, I thought, I need to put the Bibles on the table. There was another time where one of those persons came here on a Sunday morning, and I thought, oh man, we need to get the Bibles off the floor, you know, because they're going to think we're just, you know, irreverent, and they're going to never want to come back, you know? So again, people are the point. And so we're trying to, take the gospel deeper into our own lives and reach out and serve people who are just like us, but also people who are very, very different than us. And so who are those people in your life? Start thinking of those names, and what would it look like for you to maybe set aside some of your preferences and the things that are comfortable to you and to step out to serve them in tangible kinds of ways? So people like you, people who are not like you, and then finally, Paul speaks to people who are less privileged than you. Verse 22. Paul says, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Again, you see just his zeal. He just wants to, he wants people to meet Jesus so bad that he is willing to do whatever it takes, so long as he's faithful to Jesus, to love people and serve them and introduce them to the Savior. And so he says, I've become all things to all people. He's not talking about some unhealthy people pleasing here, okay? He's not talking about, you know, just this incessant need to keep everybody happy. That's not what he means. He's describing what he just said. You know, I'm going to find points of contact with people who are like me, people who are different with me than me. And then now he's talking about the weak. And so, it kind of begs the question, like, what exactly is Paul getting at when he talks about the weak? And you can be sure he's not using it in a pejorative kind of way. He's not criticizing people. Instead, he's pointing back to something he's already said earlier in the letter. So I'm going to read it for you. He's speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 1, and he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, he has chosen to pick unlikely candidates to bring him great glory. And in the process, humble the proud and the arrogant. So when Paul talks about becoming weak, like the weak, he's acknowledging people who weren't influential by worldly standards. They weren't rich people. They weren't people that are famous. They weren't people who have a noble birth. They can't look back at their family line and point to all kind of impressive people in their family tree. There's really nothing about them by worldly standards that should cause us to be impressed. He says God loves to choose those people to save them, to transform them, and to see them start living and becoming like Jesus. He loves to do that. You can see this in Paul's own life, because Paul was not originally that kind of guy. Paul was someone of note. He was intelligent. He was climbing the ladder a lot faster than his peers in his religion. He had power. He had influence. That's who he was. But when he met Jesus, Jesus caused a 180 in his life. If you would read the book of Acts and read the story of Paul's conversion, it was pretty dramatic. Unexpectedly, on his way to kill and imprison Christians, he met the resurrected Christ, and Christ humbled him. And he gave him in that very moment a commission. He said, you're going to be my instrument to people far from God, to Gentiles. And he said, I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. And Paul's ministry thereafter was marked by suffering and weakness. Everywhere Paul went, he was beat down for talking about Jesus. He was whipped. He was imprisoned. He went hungry. He was shipwrecked. There wasn't one thing that you could point to that he hadn't experienced. He knew hunger. He knew all of that stuff. People made fun of him. People thought he was unimpressive. They said, you're a horrible public speaker. I can identify with him in that way. So the point being is Paul, though he had a noble birth and he was an up-and-comer, Jesus changed his life, and the cross began to shape and mold and define who he was. And so he identified with people who were powerless. He identified with people who were sick and suffering. He identified with the blue-collar working man. He was a tent maker much of the time. And can you imagine how much easier it was for him to minister to a person when he entered into their world and identified with them? It would be probably harder for a guy with a PhD from Harvard to really get a hearing, right, from someone who grew up in the school of hard knocks. That's my guess. And so Paul was willing to put behind all of the prestigious things that he once knew if that meant reaching them for Jesus. So it's no different from us. There's going to be people like that in your life. You're not to despise them. You're not to condescend and act as if you're better than they are, because you're not, and I'm not. So what we see here is that Paul imitated Jesus. Because think of this. Jesus was rich, was he not? Well, there's that verse in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich, yet he became poor. He became a man. He became a human being. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in a dumpy backwoods town called Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's what one guy said to Jesus in the Gospel of John. Can anything good come from there? That's where Jesus grew up. Jesus wasn't a lawyer. Not that there's anything wrong with being a lawyer. Jesus worked with his hands. He was a blue-collar worker. He was a carpenter. The first sermon Jesus ever preached in Luke 6 was good news to the poor. And so the cross is the only status symbol that matters. Okay? So all that stuff that we look to make ourselves feel important, and all that stuff that we think makes us less than or better than, the cross obliterates it all. And he says, it calls it arrogant and foolish. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the arrogant. And so we see that crystal clear in the cross. Jesus died on a cross. Do you know who died on crosses? Criminals. Nobody important died on crosses. And Jesus was innocent, God in the flesh, and yet he was willing to subject himself to the suffering and humiliation of the cross to identify with us and our humanity, to identify with the weak who were powerless, who were poor, who were left out, marginalized, and disposable. Jesus loves them. So, we're to love them too, because at the end of the day, if you're created by God, you matter. So we can't think any differently. People matter to God, so they have to matter to us. People that are just like us, people that are different than us, and people that are less privileged than we are. And so that's the beautiful thing about the church, is because God's grace brings all those kinds of people together into one family. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. It's a picture of that, where people that would normally have nothing to do with one another are now family, and they celebrate a common Lord, a common baptism, a common faith, a common family, a common God, a common spirit. It's a unity that is brought together by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So all that stuff, rich and poor, different ethnicities, men and women, brings us all together. And so maybe another just real tangible illustration, that Affordable Christmas is meant to be a small step in that direction. I realize Affordable Christmas happens once a year. Jesus did something much more significant than once a year, okay? But it's a step in the right direction, because what we want to do is we want to empower and dignify families at a time of year where we're trying to remember Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus as a baby, like the humility of that act. And we're trying to dignify people by providing a way for them to provide for their own family. We're not, you know, acting like benefactors where we're handing out gifts. No, this is an opportunity for them to provide for their family. And so there are some of us in this room that could really benefit from Affordable Christmas. And so you need to see, this isn't a handout. Nobody's condescending. This is about family loving and taking care of each other. And as it concerns people that aren't Christians, people in our community, we don't want to act like we're the superior ones that are doing people a favor. We want to remember that God's grace humbles us and it puts us all on level ground. And we're just trying to love people in tangible ways. We're trying to, in a concrete way, make God's love tangible at a time when maybe people would be despairing. And so that's what Affordable Christmas is about, and that's why we want to partake in it. But we need to surely cultivate this kind of a life day to day, more and more. You shouldn't be too good for anybody. So people are the point. People like you, people not like you, people less privileged than you. Those are the people we need to reach where we live, work, and play. So I want to get ultra practical right now, ultra specific. I want to just rattle off some real tangible ways I've seen you do this. Maybe some things that I've tried to do. Maybe some things that I've read about. I want to make it as concrete as possible. What would it look like to cultivate an imagination? If you were to leave today and you would want to put this in practice, you would want to live on mission, you would want to be innovative and do something new that maybe you haven't done yet, what would that look like? So I'm going to use that outline of live, work, and play. I'm going to start with where you live. Okay, here's some ideas where you live that you could do today. Some things that I've seen. So a guy named Brad House, he's a pastor of a church in Washington. In his book, he says that one of the things he tried to do to reach his neighbors, because it's so hard to know your neighbors, right? Garage doors and no front porch. So we don't know our neighbors, and our neighbors don't want to be known a lot of the time. So he was like, how do I bridge that gap? He said, here's the thing. Once a month, every Saturday, one time a month, from this time to this time, I'm going to bake, you know, I'm going to make donuts, or I'm going to make pancakes or something like that. And I'm going to invite the whole neighborhood, and they're going to know this Saturday of the month, from this time to this time, you can count on free pancakes or donuts or whatever. And what he did is he bought somehow, I guess he Googled it, he found some huge orange fork, and he would put it in his front yard. And so the neighbors would know if there was a huge orange fork in the front yard, that meant come and eat, okay? And so he just made this his habit. One time a month on a Saturday, that's how he tried to serve his neighbors in this kind of way. An example from within our own church. There's a lot of new moms, a lot of new parents. That's difficult. So mom support groups exist, right? Where you can go and be encouraged and learn how to be a better mom. So the Megans, you know, I've heard that they have been really intentional with some of the people in their group. And that at least one of those persons has been here on a number of times on a Sunday morning. I've talked with this person. She said she's kind of new to the church thing. There's still a lot of questions, not really sure where she's at. And yet when she's going to come to a worship gathering on a Sunday, she comes here because of the Megan's intentionality. That's exactly what we're talking about. My wife, she's been on maternity leave. And so she has some extra time. So it's been her habit to invite other moms with kids over for play dates and have a good time. But our neighbors next door, they don't claim to be Christians. At least the husband doesn't. And so when she does that, she makes sure to invite them over so their little son can play in the pool and, you know, in the little blow-up pool and have a good time. And so that's her way of trying to include someone who's really very different than us, even though they live right next door, and try to introduce them to the network of relationships that is the church. So there's another really concrete example. The Allens, you know, they have three kids and they're all into sports, and so games are a big part of life right now. And I know this, it's the same for a lot of you. Your kids' sports dominates your life, am I right? So what if you thought about that differently? What if that wasn't only something you could enjoy watching your kids play sports, but what if that became your ministry? What if that became the place where you met other parents who have a similar rhythm and a similar value? And what if, you know, you got involved, maybe you involved coaching, and maybe you get to know the other coaches, and maybe, you know, from there, as you get to know them, you know, you invite them over for dinner or whatever. You see, if it's, you don't have to add new things to your life so much as just rethinking what you already do. Those things that you're already doing are your ministry. And so there's a great opportunity. I know some of those families have been here on a Sunday. I think Easter Sunday, several of them were here for the first time. And I remember them telling the story of one of those parents that was involved in the ball teams, you know, experiencing a tragic loss. And so they were able to corral people together and provide a gift just to let them know that they were cared for and loved. And so when they think of the Allens, they know he's a pastor. Like, you know, they associate that act of kindness with Jesus. And who knows how God might use that one day. So that's another really tangible example. More than once, the Newkirks in the Forest, they've thrown block parties in their neighborhood and they've invited all their neighbors for a movie, for popcorn, you know, and it's just a great way to start building those relationships. Now let's switch gears. What about the workplace? I think that is one of the most challenging ways to think, like, how do I develop meaningful relationships and how do I do ministry through the workplace? That just seems to be a tough cookie to crack. And so I want to share some ideas that might be encouraging to you. For one, I know Laura Ferguson, you know, started a Bible study at work and invited her coworkers. That was a big step of faith. That was risky because, you know, who knows how they're going to respond. Maybe they're like, seriously, a Bible study? Like, no thanks. Like, have fun. You know, you could get that kind of, you know, dismissive kind of response, but who knows? You know, putting herself out there, how might God honor that risky step? And who knows who might start coming over time? And I think she's seen that grow, and I think she's seen the influence of that grow. And so, you know, what's keeping you from doing something like that? Or maybe it's just inviting your coworkers for lunch. Instead of eating all by yourself, maybe you say, how can I include the people that I don't know very well or that I'm trying to minister to? How can I include them for lunch? Another example, Jason Barrett a couple weeks ago brought Dorothy. So, you know, Jason's job, he works with a lot of older people, you know, helping them do, you know, build community there. And one morning he brought Dorothy, and Dorothy caught me in the cafe, and she's talking to me about Jesus. And then after the service, Jason comes up to me and said, Dorothy wants your number. She wants you to come by. She wants to talk more about Jesus. So, I mean, like, how cool is that? So I have not followed up yet, but I will, I promise. But there's just an intentionality there, you know, just loving and serving the people he works with and then including them in the rhythms of his life. Bailey Higgins, you know, I think the whole staff of William Southern now goes to church at Life Connection because she's just intentional, you know, whether it's recreating and playing a sport or exercising or having a movie night or whatever it might be. She's intentional and she invites people into that and they experience community and they long for that. A lot of people are lonely, you know, and so they long for that and then they get connected with you guys and then they're like, this is amazing. I'm hearing such encouraging things from God's word. And then before long, we're baptizing Kelly 3 weeks from now and Jeff too, you know, so you can see how that is just such a amazing yet simple way to live on mission where you work. Think about where you play. You heard a little earlier in the service, Laura Ferguson's voice. Jeff Ferguson and she wrote online their experience of a gospel community. And one of the things that he mentions is that they got connected through soccer. So there was the LifeCo soccer team playing every Friday night, having a good time, enjoying one another, and yet that became an opportunity for ministry. They got connected, and they've been here for 4 years. Right? So you can see even the way you think about recreation and sports, volleyball on Tuesday nights. There's a guy named Famous coming from the plaza week in and week out to play volleyball. And every time he comes, he starts bringing more people with him. It's like you're just playing volleyball. And now this becomes transformed into a missionary opportunity if you're intentional. So for those of you who love to play love to play volleyball, and you're regulars, when was the last time you invited someone who doesn't know Jesus to come play volleyball with you? Really simple. If they like to play volleyball, you can introduce them to the network of relationships that is the church, and they can have an amazing time. And who knows what might God do with that simple step. Finally, disc golf, Saturday mornings. I've seen Jason posting things on the city, trying to get men together. On the one hand, it's just fun, right? It's a way to get a little bit of exercise. You get to know, build relationships with other believers here. But he's also been encouraging you to think about your neighbors and your coworkers. Who are the people that might not ever want to be a part of a church who might love to play disc golf? And how might God use that to change that person's perspective about faith when they like you, and they enjoy spending time with you. Maybe you could shatter all of the categories and all the wrong ideas that they have had to this point about what it means to be a Christian because you're a good guy. So, are you playing disc golf? If so, who are you going to invite next time? So what we need to see in all this is that humility is the posture, people are the point, and finally, as we conclude, the gospel is the pulse, or it's the motivation. The gospel is the pulse behind all of this. This is the why behind the what. Read with me verse 23. Paul says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Everything that he has just described, he does because of what Jesus has done for him. And another place in 2 Corinthians, he says, "The love of God controls me. I am compelled." It's the love God has for him that compels him to step outside of himself to share good news with other people. He can't help it. You know, God took the initiative in loving us. And if you've experienced that, you will pass that love on. If the gospel is at work in you, it will be at work through you. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You know, and I just kind of want to illustrate this thought for a second. You may or may not know this, and you're going to have to take my word for it for now, but you can test me when you get back home. I want you to grab a spoon when you get home, and you look in. You'll notice, you know, there's the part that caves inward, and then there's the part that comes out, okay? When you look at the part that's caved inward, when you look at your reflection, you are upside down and flipped around. Have you ever noticed that? And then when you flip it like this, you look really good. I'm just kidding. You see yourself the way you're supposed to. That was opposite of humility right there. But when you look at it, you see yourself rightly. And I think this might be a helpful analogy. When your life is inwardly focused, or when our corporate life as a church is inwardly focused, what it demonstrates is that we haven't really grasped the gospel like we think we have, because we're upside down and turned around. We're not really seeing ourselves rightly. If we had, we wouldn't be inwardly focused. And so then when your life individually or our life together as a church is outwardly focused, what it shows is that you're grasping the grace of God. You're grasping the gospel, and you're understanding that God saved you in order to send you. And so you see yourself rightly. You understand your identity in Jesus is that of a missionary. You've been given a responsibility for sure, but also a privilege. And so the person who, you know, maybe verbally consents to this idea, yeah, we're supposed to be missionaries, but there's no evidence of it in their life. There's still some things that aren't clicking when it comes to the gospel message. But when the person is just, you know, joyfully stepping outside of themselves and serving those who are like them, people who are different than them, people who are less privileged, all kinds of people, you kind of get the sense that that person is growing in their grasp of what it meant for Jesus to leave heaven, to come to earth, to identify with us, to suffer and die on our behalf so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God and given a new life. The person who gets that is going to live very differently. Right? And so that's what Paul's saying. He does it all for the sake of the gospel. And so again, the big idea then is that missional innovation is motivated by the gospel. That's what we just saw. But it's also molded by the gospel. Whatever we do to share that, it's got to be shaped by the cross. It's got to be marked by humility and service and love. That's what the cross has freed us to do. And so we have been given the green light by Jesus to live unleashed. If the gospel is at work in you, it will also be work through you. If you've been saved by Jesus, you've been sent by Jesus, no exceptions. God's grace is always going somewhere to someone. And so we need to daily remember God's grace in our own lives because that is the only sufficient motivation and strength that we have to live this way. And so I'm going to pray that God would do that. In just a second, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I so often forget to explain this, so I'm going to do better today. If you're not a Christian yet, I want to encourage you not to take it. It's not punishment. It just doesn't make sense yet. This is something that Christians do to remember Jesus' broken body on the cross and shed blood on the cross for our sins and to forgive us and to reconcile us to him and to one another. And so maybe in light of our passage, think of it this way. This is a room full of people just like you, a room full of people very different than you, and a room full of people that are less privileged than you are. And yet, in Jesus, we all have common ground. There's no difference of status. No one's more important or less important. Whether or not you have a lot of money makes no difference to Jesus. Jesus, in his grace, brings a very different group of people together to become one family. And so this is an opportunity to remember that, to celebrate that, to thank God for it. And so here's an opportunity for you to worship. If you're not yet a Christian, now is not the time to do that. Just enjoy the music, maybe pray, ask God to work in your life in such a way that maybe you could understand God's grace and come to faith and you could become part of the family. That said, I'm going to pray. Father, we're thankful for you that because you loved ungodly people, you sent your son Jesus, your one and only son. He came into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, because we were condemned already. We know that everyone who believes in Jesus has been given the right to become a child of God, sons and daughters in your family, and that's open to people who are just like us, people who are so different from us, people who are less privileged than us. There's no one who's excluded. And so we want to be a church that is very inclusive. We want to be welcoming. We want to be gracious. And yet at the same time, we want to help people repent of their sins, trust Jesus, and become a lifelong follower. So help us to become that kind of church. Help us to live on mission, and help us to use the God-given imagination that you've bestowed upon us to think of creative ways to reach our neighbors. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.